I was looking at the clock and realizing that it's been less than 24 hours since the word came to us in chapel, and as you know, Mark was called out. It does make us think of what can happen in 24 hours, what will happen in the next 24 hours, what will happen in the next few days. Several have asked that we would address the events in the Middle East from a biblical perspective. I think this is appropriate. I'm going to do it for a few moments today, and then Jack Layman will be leading us in a prayer time for God's will to be worked out in all of these matters. We're living in very serious days, and I had not realized that when it was arranged that we'd have this chapel today, that it would be the day that this meeting is taking place in Geneva. We've just entered what may be one of the most crucial weeks in all of world history, certainly in modern history. Today, U.S. Secretary of State is meeting in Geneva with the foreign minister of Iraq. I have here what came off the Associated Press wires just about 20 minutes ago. The second round of talks between Secretary of State James Baker and Iraqi Foreign Minister Tariq Aziz is underway in Geneva. During a break after this morning's session, Baker called President Bush. The White House is describing the talks as substantive, but spokesman Marlon Fitzwater says it's too early to reveal any details of the meeting, which is widely seen as a last real chance to avert a Persian Gulf war. Congress is closely watching the Baker-Aziz talks. What happens today could be instrumental in determining what Congress does when debate begins tomorrow on America's next step in the Persian Gulf. Israel says it will respond to an Iraqi attack, even if it means hurting the U.S.-led military coalition in the Gulf. The warning follows a report that Egypt might withdraw from the coalition if Israel becomes involved in a fight with Iraq. Jordan closed its borders with Iraq today to prevent a flood of evacuees if war erupts in the Gulf. Jordanian officials fear that at least 1 million Asian workers will flee Iraq and Kuwait for Jordan in the event of war after the January 15th UN deadline for Iraq to withdraw from the Emirate. I don't have to elaborate on that to show us how much we need to be in prayer and how serious these days are. In 6 days and January the 15th, the timeline drawn in the sand will begin certainly a new era of unknowns. Last month, you may have heard of the Northwest Airlines DC-9 that was sitting on the runway at the Detroit airport. The pilot said, "I'm in a fog. I don't know where we are." A few seconds later, the 727 hurtled down the runway, crashed into the plane, and killed 9 people. Most of the people in this world are not in touch with God's control tower and his flight plan, and they're in a fog and in grave danger. Like that plane rolling down the runway, world events are bearing down on us today. What do they mean? The death of communism, the fall of the Berlin Wall, the liberation of Eastern Europe, the unification of Germany, the turmoil and possible fragmentation of the USSR. It was interesting to me that a month or so ago, an LL, that's the Israeli National Airline, an LL transport plane arrived in Moscow loaded with food relief for Russians coming from Israel, which is quite a historic event in itself. And then, of course, the Middle East. We may be on the edge of one of the most determinative periods in modern history. What does it all mean to the world? What does it mean to the church? What does it mean to Columbia Bible College and Seminary? What does it mean to you and to me? To get a fix on the fog of world events, we need to remember 3 great promises that God has made down through history. Events are not out of control. They're not happening at random. They're not without a purpose. The view from the runway may be foggy, but the view from God's control tower is perfectly clear. God's program and purpose is expressed, I believe, in 3 great predictions. 1, I will make of thee a great nation, the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. 2, I will build my church, Matthew 16:18. And the third, I will come again. John 14:3. I will make of thee a great nation. I will build my church. I will come again. For a few moments, I'd like to just note some factors concerning these, especially as they relate to our day. 4,000 years ago, God spoke to a man who lived in about halfway between what is now Iraq and Kuwait, and Baghdad, rather, in Kuwait. Every day, this man walked over land that had under it, on land that had under it, thousands and thousands of barrels of oil, the world's oil supply, at least a large portion of it, that would one day control the economics and the politics of the world. And he didn't know it. It was a few thousand feet under there, and God didn't tell him about it. He didn't need to know about it at that time. God promised Abraham a land, and he promised him this land between the Euphrates River and the country of Egypt. And some of it's known as Palestine today, not all of it. He promised him a people through which Messiah would come and through which he would bless the whole world. When Abraham came to the land, God ratified this promise. And he repeated the covenant a number of times. And he gave him a son. One son, Ishmael, born by a natural process with Hagar, an Egyptian, and the other son born by God's intervention in their old age with himself and Sarah. And of course, most of the people of the Middle East in some way are derived, or many of them today are derived from Ishmael, and all the Jews in the face of the earth derived down through Isaac. God's promise of the land to the people was unconditional, but their possession of the land required their obedience to God. And when they didn't obey God, as you know, God pointedly took them off the land several times by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and then later on as they rebelled against the Roman Empire in AD 66. And whether Jews or Arabs possess this land today has become the single most significant factor in world politics. In fact, I'd say that all of world politics in some way revolves around this issue. But the issues lie much deeper than this. There are four basic facts about history that I'd suggest, among others. First of all, the focus of history, I believe, is Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. It was David's capital. It's the place that Messiah will rule from. It's the flashpoint of the confrontation between God and Satan and their eternal conflict. Jerusalem is really God's line drawn in the sand for Satan. It's the place of Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and the place to which he will come as his feet will touch on the Mount of Olives, according to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. Second, the Old Testament prophets predicted a return of many Jews to the land. Now, I don't believe that they have come back in belief today. They have not come back for spiritual reasons. It began really in 1896 when Herzl, a leading Jew, called a convention in Vienna. This started much of the move back to the land, the Zionist Convention. Then December the 9th, 1917, General Allenby liberated Jerusalem from the Turkish Empire, which had controlled it for 400 years. Right after that, the British government came out with a Balfour Declaration that created the concept of a homeland for Israel in Palestine. And then on May 14th, 1948, the nation Israel was established, and for the first time in 2,400 years, Jerusalem became the capital of an independent Jewish state. They fought four wars since then to maintain their integrity, to maintain their very existence. Population there is now 4 million, and they expect another million to come before 1992 from USSR. The third fact, the nations of the Middle East are now appearing as they were in Bible days. I think some of you have been into photography, and you know that as you expose the paper to the light coming through the negative, and then you put it in the appropriate fluids to the developer, that you watch it with a little red light on, and you see the various things come up, the house, the trees, the road, the car, whatever it is. As we look at the Middle East, it's something like that. because for 2,000 years, the countries that we have in the Middle East today were under foreign control, under colonial control. Beginning with World War II, they started to come up, and so today we have moving up, and it's just like they were in the Old Testament days, Egypt and Libya and Lebanon and Jordan and Syria and Iraq, which is Old Babylon, and Iran, Persia, some of them, most of them with the names they had in Old Testament days. The configuration of Middle East countries and their basic attitude toward each other and toward Israel has not really changed in 2,500 years. You look at any one of them and you'll find that, generally speaking, if you read the Old Testament, that what their attitude is today very closely parallels whether it was strongly against Israel or moderate or sometimes helpful or whatever. For instance, Egypt and Syria. In 1992, most of the countries in Europe and Western Europe will become the European Community, and that will represent more closely the nature of the Roman Empire than any time since New Testament days. A fourth fact is that nearly all nations in the Middle East are hostile to Israel, demanding its extinction. The real issue in the Middle East is linkage. That is, making the control of Palestine by Arabs and the extinction of Jews as a condition for any kind of Middle East settlement. It's coming up in the talks in Geneva today. Last Sunday, Saddam Hussein said, "This is part of a great struggle to liberate Palestine. This is the mother of all battles." Today in Geneva, this is the key point of reference, because ultimately the issue is not what happens to Kuwait. The issue is what happens to the West Bank and what happens to Israel. Israel's enemies are now bound together by one religion and culture, Islam. And Israel does not have a real friend all the way from the western tip of Israel, of Africa, Senegal, all the way across the Middle East until you get to the border of India. What is Hussein's role and importance? I don't know. It may turn out that he was a catalyst to involve the West and the Middle East in such a way as to intimidate the U.S. to abandon Israel. In any case, Hussein's actions have put the Middle East, the very highest point on the agenda of world politics. It may be that what is going on in the Middle East today could be, I don't know, but it could be the way in which the armies of the world are brought into that part of the world to accomplish what God has said that will be accomplished there. But there are other things being accomplished. Already it has brought thousands of Christians and Bibles into a region that's been tightly closed for 1,300 years. We're hearing tremendous stories about people coming to know the Lord. We had a letter that I read in Winter Short Quarter from a lieutenant who is stationed near Sumter. And he just wrote to Columbia Bible College, and he told us that, and these are his words, there are bushels of people coming to know Jesus Christ over here. We're hearing all kinds of reports. One reason you don't hear a lot of reports, or more reports, is because obviously this would be counterproductive to the situation there. But there's a lot going on. And so there are these four basic facts of history, all, I think, related to the first of God's predictions, the first controlling concept, namely, "I will make of thee a great nation." God promised that he would make of them a great nation. He promised that he would give them a land. And they have been off the land for many years. And now, for the first time in history, really, there are this number of Jewish people in the land of Israel. What is going to happen in the future? I don't know. Where are we in history? I don't know. But I do know this one thing, that God will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. He's made that commitment. The second controlling concept of history and God's purpose, Christ said, "I will build my church." Halfway between Abraham's time and our day, Jesus introduced this new and wonderful purpose, calling out a people for his name, to be the bride of Christ from all nations, from all people. Beginning in a special sense at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has been fulfilling this strategy of disciples making disciples from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the world. And the history of missions has been the history of God's fulfillment of this second great purpose of building his church. It's somewhat ironic that where the church began in Jerusalem is now a place where you cannot openly witness to Jesus Christ. The same in Judea. And Samaria is controlled for practical purposes by Islam. And even old Antioch, which was the first real sending church, is now in the land of Syria. But what about the uttermost part? Never before in history have so many people become part of Christ's church from so many ethnic and linguistic backgrounds. And never before has the scripture been translated into so many languages and so many witnesses used such a variety of means to get out the gospel. What ironic that where the church began in Jerusalem is now a place where you cannot openly witness to Jesus Christ. The same in Judea. And Samaria is controlled for practical purposes by Islam. And even old Antioch, which was the first real sending church, is now in the land of Syria. But what about the uttermost part? Never before in history have so many people become part of Christ's church from so many ethnic and linguistic backgrounds. And never before has the scripture been translated into so many languages and so many witnesses used such a variety of means to get out the gospel. And of course, as you know, the population shift of Christians has moved away from what used to be called the first world of missions, the sending world. There are more Christian Missionary Alliance church members in Indonesia than there are in all the United States of America. God is doing wonderful things throughout the uttermost part. It's a privilege, it's a joy to be connected with Columbia Bible College, and I'm sure it is for you to be students here in a place which is committed to taking the gospel to the uttermost part of the world. On the other hand, there are 3 billion people who have not yet heard of Jesus Christ. You know, although in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 we have the seven churches, and I believe that there are characteristics of these seven churches that we can see all around us today, there are really three prototypes of churches today as we think of Christ building his church. The first is the Corinthian church. I'd call that the sinning church. And then there's the Laodicean church, the sleeping church. And then there's the Antioch church, the sending church. And I would strongly encourage you to do all you can in your home church, wherever, to make sure it's an Antioch sending kind of church. We have too many Corinthian churches and too many Laodicean churches that are neither cold nor hot, they're lukewarm. We need Antioch churches that will be sending churches. Has Christ built his church? Will he ever finish the task? I believe that Christ will someday complete this undertaking. He said, I will build my church, not I will keep on building it forever. The process of building the church will not continue for an indeterminate time period. The fulfillment of this prediction will not depend, in my estimation, on every person on earth at any one time having believed on Jesus Christ or having heard the gospel. Christ is now delaying his coming because the Lord is not willing that any should perish. But he's not postponing it indefinitely. There will come an end. He's not committed himself to wait until world evangelization is total at any given moment. Christ himself will decide at the time in which his church is complete. Building that church is not bringing about peace among the nations. It's not restoring the environment. It's not solving all the economic and political problems of the world. He did not seek to achieve these goals while he was on earth, desirable as they may be now. This is not what Christ is about. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And this is why he has sent us out. The third great prediction and promise is, I will come again. I will come again. Many scripture references on this. He will come again for his own to take them to himself. He will come to judge nations and to restore Israel. Believing Israel, not all Israel, but those who will believe. When's he coming? Very soon? I don't know. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, you don't need to know the day or the hour. He's got that in control. But he says it will come as a thief in the night at a time that you don't expect it. What will the world look like when Christ returns? In looking at Scripture and looking at the world today, it seems to me that our world today looks more like the world will look at the time of the coming of Christ than it ever has at any time since he left it. Second Timothy chapter 3, read it, number of passages. The question comes to me is, am I living today as though he really might come at any moment? My values, my relationships, my investments, my studies, my diligence, my friends, my witnessing, my prayer, my Bible study, my meditation on the Word. Wouldn't it be awful for Jesus Christ to come and you hadn't talked to him for a week? Or you hadn't read his letters to you for a time? Did you ever meet a person like that? You say, oh man, yeah, I heard from you. And, you know, I know. And I haven't, I got that letter and I haven't read it yet, sort of thing. It'd be very embarrassing. Do we love his appearing? When former President McQuilkin spoke last to us, he made a strong point that I have never forgotten. He spoke of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and chapter 4, and he pointed there to the fact that people in our day will be lovers of self, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure. I know it's always been that way, but it's especially that way in our day, in great billboard size. And then we remember Demas, of whom it said he loved this present world. But then the Apostle Paul said that there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me and for all those who love his appearing. Love his appearing. Do I love his appearing? In conclusion, I would just say that history is like a jigsaw puzzle. God knows what the picture is like. Did you ever do a jigsaw puzzle and have the box there, you know, and the picture's on the front? And you say, oh, that's a good picture. I like that. There's a sailboat out there, and there's the blue water, and there's some shore and some rocks and so on. I think I'll do that. You take it out of the box, and you put all the pieces around and so on, and you get them all turned right side up, and there's a lot of blue, there's some brown, there's some green and so on. You start to put them together. You say, oh, this thing will never go together. Eventually, you get there. There's a bit of the sail up there, and you keep working away on it. And finally, you put in the last piece, and there is the picture, just like it was in the box. I think history is something like that. That God knows what the whole picture is like. He painted the picture. And then it's all chopped up into little pieces of the jigsaw. And he's putting them together. He's put a whole lot of them together. Enough so that we can see a whole lot of things happening. I think I see a whole lot of pieces that he's put in. Could it be within the last 15 months he's put in a few more key pieces? And finally, he'll put in that last piece. I don't know how many pieces there are yet to go, but I think I see the picture coming. But I know that God has the picture. Whether I can see it or not isn't the point. The point is that God has the thing under control, and he'll put all these pieces. But when he puts that last piece in, it'll be a great day. The real issue in the Middle East is not oil. It's not sovereignty of Kuwait. It's not the containing of a dangerous dictator. I believe the real issue ultimately in the Middle East is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant centered in Jerusalem and in Israel. And God has all of that in control. I don't have to help him fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. He's done real well for 4,000 years. And whatever time it takes him yet to do it, he's going to do it, and he's going to do it perfectly. And Hussein isn't going to get in the way, and the United States Senate isn't going to get in the way, and nobody is going to get in the way when he wants to do what he wants to do. But the real issue for you and me is loving his appearing, because we love him. And if we love him, we'll love his appearing. And in the meantime, our lives will be centered on knowing him, growing in grace, and going out to witness for him. Knowing, growing, and going. You've heard it before, but let these be the watchwords for us in these coming months. So as we keep before us the great hope of Christ's return, we should remember that the issue is not the date that he returns, but rather the desire to see him on that day and the diligence in the meantime to be ready for him. The last surviving disciple of the 12, the Apostle John, wrote, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that if he should appear, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared yet what we shall be. We know that if he should appear, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. The view from the runway may be foggy. We can't tell where things are. But the view from the control tower is very clear, and God's in control. And it's our responsibility down here in the fog, as it were, to be trusting him and to be praying to him and to be submitting to him and to be serving him. And this is what we're going to be doing in just a moment as Jack Layman leads us in prayer for God's fulfillment of his purposes through us in these days. One of the great thinkers and poets and editors, leaders of our time who went to be with the Lord a few years ago is Joe Bailey. He wrote The Gospel Blimp and other things that you may be familiar with. But he also wrote a book called Psalms of My Life, which former President McQuilkin gave me a few years ago. I read it almost every day. It really has sunk in. And one has really gotten a hold of me, and I just want to read it in closing. A Psalm of World and Life. It seems to speak to us this morning. Lord, give me a view of this world and this life, the sort that comes when you climb a mountain, a hill, or even go out on a rooftop. I want to see things from above, from your perspective, not from beneath. I want to see you at work in history, including the evening news, nature's beauty, nature's terror, science, space, the church in history, and today. I want to see your image shine through music, art, drama, books, but most of all, let me view my life from above. See goals, priorities, achievements, failures from your perspective. O Lord, burn eternity into my eyeballs.